Thank you, Pastor. What an honor it is to be back in the house of the Lord this morning. And I again would like to say how I appreciate this kind invitation. I feel so honored. I do feel a little more stressed this morning because I have my mother and my mother-in-law here. And I'm certainly paying careful attention to everything I say. Now, they might not be able to hear everything I say, but they're paying careful attention to what I'm saying. So I am privileged to have not only my mother, but my wife's family. And I'm so thankful for the Spirit of the Lord that has been among us. And certainly the preaching we heard yesterday was outstanding. And last night, I'm so thankful that there is hope yet in this generation. I remember several years ago, it's been a long time ago now, some of you might be familiar or may have heard of the Reverend Jesse Jackson. He was giving a speech at a Democratic National Convention. I think it was 1994. I think it was at the Omni Convention Center in Atlanta, Georgia. And at the conclusion of his speech, he rallied that congregation by screaming, "Keep hope alive! Keep hope alive!" Well, if he can keep hope alive, certainly the church ought to be able to keep hope alive. Amen. Well, I do want to apologize somewhat for yesterday in that I maybe did seem a little confused and disoriented. I do want to show respect. Brother Philip had made it clear that I had plenty of time, but I don't want to make it seem like that I feel like that it's me and nobody else, because I know there are other brethren that have something to say, and I want to give honor unto them. But I'm in a situation, the subject matter that I'm dealing with, I'm very passionate about it. And sometimes when I'm in a setting like this, and I think some of you would understand, most of you would not, there is a little difference between the position of a night speaker and a day speaker. And I do want to say that probably, and I don't want to minimize my role or anybody else's, but in a large way, the great burden of this meeting, aside from all of the other things that are going on, rests on Brother Ryan Ralston's shoulders. And you can't fathom the pressure and the stress of a service like last night unless you've been there. And so I would encourage you to pray for him, that the Lord will help him. Now, the rest of us need it as well. Certainly Brother Philip does as the pastor overseeing this. This may be, when I get in a setting like this and I begin to discuss some of the issues that I discussed with you yesterday, I have a tendency sometimes to forget that I'm in a congregation and not a classroom. And I have taught some of these things, not only here in the United States, but around the world. And I'm very concerned because we are facing such a perilous time in the United States of America. And I was listening several years ago. Rachel and I were attending the National Conference of Apologetics. Apologetics is a rational or intellectual defense of the Christian faith, quite similar to what Paul did on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17. Dr. Josh McDowell, who is a well-noted apologist, written several best-selling books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. According to him, his books have sold, and he sold $39 million in books, which of course he said the majority of that has been donated to the church and church activities. But at that conference, he looked across that assembly of several thousand people, and he said, 35 years ago in America, there was a cultural support for Christianity. He said, that is now gone. There was a time, believe it or not, that in the United States, all you had to say was, "I believe because the Bible says," end of discussion. It's not that way anymore. And less our nation is inclined to respect anything that has anything to do with the Bible. If you were to listen to some of our current politicians, you would come to believe that our founding fathers were atheists and agnostics. You can't prove that by reading our founding documents. In the very Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created, did not say evolved, but all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Now, you may not realize the significance of this, but the whole basis for human rights stems from the Judeo-Christian belief in God and the fact that we have been made in the likeness and image of God. And as long as we hold to that, then we believe that human beings are guaranteed certain methods of treatment. Genocide cannot be allowed. But when we begin to shift from a belief in a natural or higher law, that there is a law that is above the law of man, and we go to what our society has now embraced, a positive law that has been espoused by the Vice President of the United States, that the law of the state or the law of man is supreme, then we can go from a belief that every individual has right and dignity, we can go to where we abort babies. Now we have some, we have professors at Princeton who are arguing that it should be legal to murder or kill babies up to 28 days after birth. Princeton University, ethics professors. And infanticide, now we're looking at doctor-assisted suicide. Why? Because we have left the principles of the Word of God. Furthermore, and I know for some of you, it's like preaching to the choir. Some of these things, really, I look at some of you gray heads, and there's really nothing in this world that's going to move you. But I look at our young people, and that's different. In a reading the transcript just recently, an online transcript of a major, well-known conservative talk show in America, the caller had a caller called in who was a transgender. And this transgender said to the talk show host, according to the transcript that I read, this transgender said, "You have been, according to your own," he's speaking, or she, whichever it was speaking to the talk show host, and said, "We," speaking of us, the transgenders, "we have won." And the host said, "No, what do you mean?" And the transgender said, "You have, by your own admission, spent the last 20 years in pursuit of the truth. But we have spent the last 20 years in pursuit of the youth. And we've got them, and they agree with us, and you have lost." Have you looked at the latest sample of American youth lately? Dr. Joshua McDowell went on to say several years ago, the statistics, listen to this, Mom, listen to this, Grandpa, the statistics were that if we did not reach our children by the time they're 18 years old, they will eventually leave the church and never come back. That is now 11 years old. The statistics are that if the young people in this church are not touched by the time they are 11 years old, they will eventually leave the house of God and never come back. And you wonder why we cry for a moving of the Holy Ghost in the house of God. Do you understand the children? I want you to look around and see that. I want everybody that's 11 years and younger, I want you to stand up in this building right now. 11 years or younger, I want you to look around at this right now. I want to ask you a question. Are they worth fighting for? I said, are they worth fighting for? Would somebody just feel like raising your hand and saying, "God, if you've ever moved for us, please, Lord, move now that these young people can know the reality of the touch of God and the moving of the Holy Ghost." Hallelujah. Thank you. You might be seated. And so I feel very, very passionate about these subjects. So now, yesterday, and again, I apologize. Maybe if I would have just done what I should have done, I could have covered all of this yesterday. But remember, I asked you yesterday morning, morning. I said, now, as I finished up, I asked you if you would join me this morning outside of the tomb on that early Sunday morning. And I may get there, but in view of recent conversation, I want to go back and deal again with some of the things that I discussed with you yesterday. And so let us begin, if you will, by going to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And again, we're going to read verse number 3 and number 4. And if you'd kindly stand for the reading of the Word of God, I would appreciate it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, you might be seated. Now, again, I mentioned to you yesterday, and I want to read this to you so you will know that I am telling you the truth. And I think I could do this with the pastor's permission. I have just read to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, what is recognized as the first doctrinal creed of the early church. We went through that yesterday. What is a creed? It is a statement of belief. And this church has a long listing. And when I interviewed the pastor yesterday, we found in many ways there's a similarity in some of the beliefs among this church and the Baptist church. There are some similarities between this church and the Oneness church. But on key fundamental issues, there is a major difference. Those differences are outlined in the articles of faith that this church holds to. Now, these verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, are again the first doctrinal creed of the early church. If you'd asked a early Christian, 34, 35 AD, what do you believe? Now, I remember when I pastored in South Carolina, we had to revise our constitution and bylaws. And Brother Flowers, one of the things that we put in there was that our members shall not be allowed to have a television. And don't fall out with me here. It's necessary. I'm not against all of those things. They're fine and good. And I'm quite convinced, I'm not certain that I can scripturally prove this, but I feel I can be safe in saying, Brother Randy, and I notice you've moved, you've tried to move on me, but I've got you, I see you, all right? I know where you're at. But I believe, without a doubt, that I can stand here and say to you that the Apostle Peter did not have a television. I really don't believe he did. And I don't think the Apostle Paul did either. All of that's fine. But if you would have asked a Christian in 34, 35 AD, what do you believe? This is what they would have said. I believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I want to remind you, as I did yesterday, everything that we believe is based upon this statement of faith, that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. Can the church say amen? Yesterday, I tried to deal with how Christ died. We spent a lot of time talking about that. Remember, I mentioned to you yesterday that the Muslims teach that Jesus did not die on the cross. Surah 4, meaning chapter. Chapter 4, verse 157 of the Quran reads as follows, quote, that they say in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him. Only a likeness of that was shown to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not. Furthermore, in Surah 5 in verse 30, the Quran clearly says that Jesus was not the Son of God. In Surah 5 and verse 116, the Quran clearly says that Jesus did not claim to be deity. Now, the question then is, which is right? We noted yesterday by the law of non-contradiction, which is a primary characteristic of truth and the rules of logic, conflicting truth claims cannot both be true. Either God exists or he does not. Either Jesus did die or he did not. You cannot have it both ways. Now, we went on to say, if something is not right, it must therefore be wrong. If something is not true, then it must be. Now, if we can authoritatively prove that Jesus did die, then we have proven that the Quran is false. If we can approve other assumptions or that we have made or statements that we have made, we can then prove that other religions are false. Now, I want you to go with me to Luke chapter number 1, and this is one of the major reasons that we can have confidence in the New Testament. Now, I shared with you earlier that I have taught this in several different places. As a matter of fact, when I'm in Myanmar, this is the number one request that I have. I am asked, and we are now working in 4 different Bible schools, Bible colleges, and I have taught last month. Let me see, it was July. I did a pastoral conference 4 or 5 hours per day, 50, 60, 75 pastors and church workers. Overwhelmingly, the request is, how can we know that the Word of God, the Bible, is the Word of God? According to them, we are living in a society of 85% Buddhists who are claiming that the sacred writings of the Buddhist and the teaching of Gautama Buddha are divine, even though they don't believe in a divinity. And then we have another group here, a group of Muslims who are in our midst, who are claiming that the Quran is the Word of God. And so how can we as a Christian community know without a doubt that the word that we have is in fact the Word of God? And well, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, you now are in a society that is more and more telling you that the Bible is not the Word of God, that it is just an outdated, archaic document. And do you know that 75% of American high school students who go to a secular university after high school leave the church, and very few of them ever come back? Why? Because they walk into a classroom where a professor will make fun of the Bible and tell you that the Bible, and I've sat in the classes where they, when the professor got through, the Bible was nothing more than a bunch of Donald Duck, Mickey Mouse, Aesop fables. I've been in that class. I have a friend from Dryden Road. Well, actually, Brother Darius Templeton is now in South Alabama. He was taking a class, and he said the professor, this was a class of religious studies, and the professor, she was so intellectual, you know, and she was teaching about the Bible, and her comments were, class, what do we call a book that has talking animals in it? And she proceeds to write the word fable. They're discussing the story, you remember, of Balaam and the talking donkey. She said, we call that a fable. Write that down, class. In his sweet, gentle way, he raised his hand and said, Professor, yes, sir. He said, then what should we call any book that has monkeys turning into men? Moving right along. Now, come on, folks. Let's be honest. The atheists will say to us, "You actually believe in God? Do you believe in the tooth fairy? Do you believe in Santa Claus?" Well, no, I don't. Well, what's the difference? There's a big difference. First of all, there's no evidence for the tooth fairy. There's no evidence for Santa Claus. But there is a tremendous amount of evidence for God, who said, let there be. And the same crowd that would make fun of us for believing the Bible and would tell us that you can put your Bible on the same shelf as Mickey Mouse, Donald Duck, and all the other fairy tales, I want to say to them, fine, but you can take and put your evolutionary books on the same shelf as the one that has the story of the beautiful princess kissing the ugly frog and he turns into a handsome prince. Now, let's be honest, all right? Now, I'm getting sidetracked here. I told you this is going to happen, and I don't want to bore you, but he's told me I've got plenty of time, and I'm trying to hurry here, but I'm feeling better all the time. I said I'm feeling better all. I'll tell you something now. When it comes to the Word of God, you don't have to drop your head in shame. You don't have to do it. You hear me? And so here we are today. But now, as let's go back. As I mentioned, one of the key reasons we can believe in particular the New Testament is found right here in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, when we read the New Testament, some of you were not here yesterday. In particular, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, you are reading eyewitness testimony. You hear me? Eyewitness. The book of Acts for a long time was one of the most criticized books in the Bible. You don't hear that anymore. Beginning at about chapter 13 of the book of Acts, all the way to the last chapter, over 85 archaeological discoveries have proven that Luke knew exactly what he was talking about. Do you know they haven't even now found the anchors of the shipwreck from where Paul and Luke were shipwrecked? They have found them and the exact place that the Bible recorded. That doesn't excite you. It does me. You want to get excited over ship anchors? You better believe it. They found it at the exact depth that Luke recorded when they sounded and dropped the anchors. They found them. They have. I'm not making it up. You reference it. You can check anything I say. Amen. And check it out, if you will. Eyewitnesses. J. Warner Wallace was a homicide, cold case homicide investigator in California, Los Angeles area. And he worked on cold cases. Cold cases are the ones that have been, you know, sitting there for 25, 30 years. Nobody could solve them. He'd go in. In fact, he appeared on several prominent television programs. He solved several cold cases, went in, looked at the evidence, and brought men to trial. He actually was in court in the same courtroom that O.J. Simpson was tried in the first time, and he also had interactions with some of O.J. Simpson's attorneys on other occasions, and he's appeared on, again, several prominent television programs. I think one's Dateline. I don't know. I'm like the Apostle Peter. I don't have a television, so I can't really say, but anyway, several years ago, I had the opportunity to sit in an intensive and take a class under J. Warner Wallace, and he said, by his own confession, he said, I was an atheist. I was an agnostic. I didn't believe the Bible. He said, and I didn't make any bones about it. He said, I put my colleagues on the police force that were Christians. I made fun of them. But one day he got the bright idea. He said, I'm going to disprove Christianity, and I'm going to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I'm going to apply my detective skills, and I'm going to prove that it's all bogus. You know what happened? You want to guess? He applied his homicide cold case investigative skills to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he got saved. He said, I can take it to any courtroom in America and prove that gospel accounts that he was dead, that they put him in the tomb, but the tomb couldn't hold him, and on the third day he came out. Now you ought to be shouting over that. You already know that. And if you're interested, you can get his book, Cold Case Christianity. I've got an autographed copy. I'll be glad to sell it to you at a really good deal. But applying simple detective homicide, and he said, I could take every one of these witnesses and I can prove beyond a reasonable doubt that the events of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts happened just as it is recorded. I don't have time to get into this, but there's one thing that's really bothering me, Brother Tolliver. We are losing the eyewitness accounts in our churches of men and women that can jump up, not Brother Ronnie Wheeler bragging on their past, but can jump up and say, yes, sir, I was a lost alcoholic, but the Lord God delivered me and set me free. I understand, church, we're in the high feeling of the Holy Ghost right now. I'm liable to get sidetracked. Pray for me, Sister Hudson. Hey, man, I only got another hour and 15 minutes, but pray. I'm telling you, I know we're in the last hour. We're under such a oppression like the church has probably never known. But you hear me, more often than not, what we need is somebody that'll get up instead of telling how bad things are, that'll jump up and remember how the Lord delivered them from sin. John was very emphatic in his epistle, 1 John, that which we've seen, we've heard, we've handled of the word of life. Peter again in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his majesty, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, we were there when it happened, and I guess we ought to know. Whew. Starting to feel like shouting up here. So we deal with eyewitness testimony. Thank God for eyewitness accounts. We are lacking in them in the house of God today. I was preaching several years ago in Alabama, a couple of years ago now. It was at Brother Steve Shaneyfeld's church. I was preaching along these lines, and right in the middle, I got some of these old folks to jump up and start telling Brother Jeff about how they got saved. My wife, Aunt Eunice, jumped up and told about how she got saved. Some of those others got to talking about it. Looked around some of these young folks. I said, did y'all know that? No, I didn't know that. But that's what they need to hear. I said, that's what they need to hear. I said, that is what they need to hear. Don't you dare. And I want to go on record right now. Don't you elders ever think that we don't need you. We need you more than we've ever needed you. Woo! I'm getting off text right here, but listen to me. Some have estimated that John received the revelation on the Isle of Patmos in approximately 95 AD. There's some question about that. But if, follow me here now, I'm really getting off on a tangent, but if it is true that John receives the book of Revelation in around 90 to 95 AD, and if he was a contemporary of our Lord, and our Lord died in 33 AD, do you know what that means? That means by the time John receives the book of Revelation, he's probably 90 years old. Ooh, some of you elders ought to feel like shouting right now. And I preached a message several places across this country. What about the old people? Obama's ready to cut you off, put you in the ground, and get rid of you. But John was 90 years old. I'm telling you, he didn't have Social Security. He didn't have Medicare. He didn't have Obamacare. He's out there for the word of the Lord. But he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I want to tell all you elders here today, you may not be able to jump and run like you did 30 years ago, but you can still get in the Spirit, amen, and get a revelation from heaven. Don't you ever feel like you're not important. We need you more than ever. Oh, come on, somebody say amen now. Amen. I've got Brother Tolliver on his feet now. Hallelujah. I tell you, y'all get slow on me. I'll get him and Sister Tolliver up here and sing again. Amen. Thank God for our elders. Where was that, Sister Hudson? You don't know, neither do I. I kind of got a feeling if you take that poll today, they'll just say, go ahead and sit him down. Yeah, you probably will too. The jury will disregard those comments. You haven't even said anything yet. You're zip the lip, right? I told you to be quiet? Okay, all right, okay, all right. He just had an innate ability yesterday to say praise the Lord. When I said I got 5 minutes, he praised the Lord. And he had that ability, so I kind of got to keep an eye on him. Amen. Let's go back yesterday, all right? Can we go back? Now, remember, we're dealing with eyewitness accounts. We're dealing with eyewitness accounts. When we read the New Testament, we're dealing with eyewitness accounts. We're dealing with men that were there. Remember yesterday, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane. How many remember that? We have just left. We have left with the upper room where they have gathered there for that last Passover supper. Remember again now, this was an exciting time in the Jewish tradition. Every year they would come up. One of the three times the males are to appear before the Lord. Here they all come. They're all excited. They're all going up to Jerusalem. It's a festive occasion. Yes, they do focus on the Passover, but they're meeting old friends. They're eating. They're having a good time. And the highlight, of course, is the Passover meal. But it's in that time, similar to our camp meeting, that right there in that upper room that night, when everybody, the disciples again, are there arguing about who should be the greatest, they notice the Lord is a little bit out of character. Something doesn't appear to be right. And he suddenly says, one of you shall betray me. And then it threw them into an uncertain state. And then the next thing we know, we find Jesus in the garden. Remember now, according to the word agony, that is a gymnastic struggle. He is not serenely planted down with his arms or kneeling down with his arms on a rock. He is in a gymnastic struggle. He is literally pulling his hair. He is jumping, beating the ground, crying, "Oh, my Father, if possible, let it pass from me." And finally, after that third prayer, he comes out. And he says, "Rise." And so then we know the rest of the story as the Romans or the soldiers come to arrest him. Judas betrays him with that kiss. And there in that garden, Jesus makes a troubling statement. Jesus says, when they come to arrest him, "Was I not with you daily in the temple? Was I not there?" But he went on to say, "But now is your hour and the power of darkness." My friends, that's where we're at right now. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Do you believe you're the authority? Do you believe we are in the last days? Then we are living in a time of great darkness. I pose the question many times, where are the multitudes in this garden who are being healed? Where are they at? They're not to be found. But that night, one man was divinely healed when Jesus reached down and picked up his severed ear and put it back on his head. In an hour of such darkness, can you not see that man as they're taking Jesus to the court to be tried? That man is walking saying, "He cut my ear off and he put it back on. He put my ear back on. He's lingering behind." Somebody said, "What's wrong with you?" "He put my ear back on." I'm going to tell you right now, we are in such an hour of great darkness. It may be that we never see the years of healing campaigns of bygone days, but that does not mean, dear brother Roberts, that sometime in this hour God is not going to step in and divinely heal somebody to prove that he is God. Oh, I'm feeling better all the time. We go through these what was soon to become the greatest travesty of justice in the history of the human world. You want to ride over Baltimore? You want to ride over Ferguson, Trayvon Martin? What about this ensuing trial? When the Son of God, who is brought forth on bogus charges, every law of the Jewish court is broken that night. He is then taken to Pilate's court. Talk about a political football. Jesus is then sent to Herod. Now remember, this is the same Herod who is responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. Now when Jesus stands before him, he will have nothing to say. Nothing whatsoever to say to him. Not a thing. It's recorded that shortly after this episode, this Herod and his wife, he will suffer a tremendous loss in the day of battle, and they will be exiled and spend the last days of their life banished and in abject poverty. What's going to happen to Herodias' daughter? Remember Herodias' daughter who asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter? You remember her? You know what happened to her? Some years after that event, she was walking on a frozen pond, so she thought, and the ice broke beneath her. She fell through the ice. Her neck got caught on the jagged ice, and she tried to get free and literally cut her head off. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. After all of this, Herod is looking for some kind of court jester, and Jesus won't perform. The monkey won't perform, so he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate's unsure what to do. The only thing Pilate knows, he realizes that Jesus has been brought forward on bogus charges. And the cry is made, this man has declared himself to be a king. And Jesus, after being questioned, Pilate immediately realizes this is not true. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight. Pilate immediately realizes he is not a political threat, that this is nothing but jealousy on the part of the Jews. He has dealt with them before. He knows their mindset. He knows how they operate. And he knows that they have put Jesus forward simply because they are jealous of his authority. And so he then finally, after going through that little ritual, he then commands that Jesus be crucified. Now, there's a lot of talk in this day and time about police brutality, and I'm about fed up with it myself. As a matter of fact, now whenever I see a police officer, I make a point to go up and speak to him, tell him how much I appreciate him, what he's doing, and if we're in a restaurant, I'll buy him a meal. I don't know him, but I've talked to him. You've been falsely accused. I know there's a lot of bad, but thank God there are some good. So talk about police brutality on this day. Now remember, these guards who are beating up Jesus are some of the worst of the worst. These are the meanest of the mean. These are the vilest of the vile. These are from the Praetorian Guard, the ones who are responsible, if you will, for guarding the governor and his court. They are ruthless. They are known for their brutality, and they are the ones who are now responsible for the torture, if you will, flogging of our Lord. And so yesterday I spent a lot of time dealing with that, and I read to you how that our Lord suffered tremendously on that cross. I want to go back and revisit one portion of that in particular. And I want to ask Brother Roberts, where are you at? That's to follow me in just a moment. Where are you at? Would you come up here, brother? Would you come up here? I want you to stand right here. In a little while, this brother is going to testify to us of how God divinely healed him. And we're going to shout, and we're going to run this building of what God did. But when he gives his testimony, I want you to remember what I'm fixing to read to you again. Do you know how you were healed? Could I read it to you? Could I read it to you? Remember again, I'm reading now from The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel while he is interviewing a medical doctor who has an MD and a PhD who is looking at the New Testament and from a physiological perspective is outlining what happened to our Lord not only during the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, the blood is a rare but known occurrence, hematidrosis, in which an individual is under great stress. Blood secretes, capillaries burst, blood secrete through the sweat glands. When we come to the whipping and the flogging, how many of you ever remember reading, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we're healed. Come now, be honest with me. Have you not always read that and just kind of, how many remember the good old days when mom used to use, and dad, well, my dad always used a belt. How many remember the good old days of the oak switch? Anybody ever had that? I see a lot that it'd do good if they would have had. How many remember getting that little old switch and them legs would be scarred and blistered and I can tell some of you don't know what I'm talking about. I mean, remember those days of getting whipped by mama, and you'd come out, you'd have little scars and lacerations on your leg. Boy, you thought that was something. And I'm going to be honest with you, there's been more times than one that I read Isaiah 53, and I read that verse 5, I believe it is, and that's what I had in my mind. That's what I saw, these little scars, you know, and these little stripes. But I want to read this to you again. And all the while that I'm reading this to you, I want you to remember this is how you got healed. And this is how anybody in this building is going to claim to be healed. Can I read it to you again? Hey, man, I'm reading to you from this book, and a medical doctor is recounting what it would be like, what the Roman whippings and floggings were like. I want you to stay with me right now. The Roman floggings were known to be terribly brutal. They usually consisted of 39 lashes, but frequently were a lot more than that, depending on the mood of the soldier applying the blows. The soldier would use a whip of braided leather thongs with metal balls woven into them. When the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises or contusions, which would break down with further blows. And the whip had pieces of sharp bone as well, which would cut the flesh severely. The back would be so shredded that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by the deep, deep cuts. The whippings would have gone all the way from the shoulders down the back, the buttocks, and the back of the legs. It was terrible. One physician who has studied Roman beatings said, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbon of bleeding flesh. Eusebius, the 3rd century historian, described a flogging by saying the sufferer's veins were laid bare. The muscles, the sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. Brother, that's how you got healed. Does anybody understand what I'm preaching to you this morning? Amen. The Son of God did not bear just a few little marks. He was ripped to shreds so you could stand up and testify, I've been healed. I have been healed. Oh, come on now, somebody help me. Oh, if we again as a church and a congregation could remember the price that our Lord paid, that we could be here today, it would bring a difference in our worship.
Is there anybody else in this building that'll stand today and say, I can testify to being divinely healed by the Lord?
When you testify to that healing in the backdrop, I hope you can feel the blows, amen, and see the quivering flesh, amen. I want to tell you something. This is not another man. This is God himself. I said this is God who is being tortured and beaten for you so you could be healed. Hallelujah. Oh, glory to God. I feel the Holy Ghost in this building. I feel like the Lord would like somebody to say, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Woo!
As a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now, will you stay right there? This is a subject that can get very, very controversial. In fact, books have been written over it. I've been in classrooms where the classroom ended up in an absolute heated discussion. It has to do with the nature of Christ. The peccability versus the impeccability. Could Christ sin? Could he not sin? Now listen to me. My explanation is as follows. Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. If Paul couldn't explain it, neither can I. Without controversy. We can argue a lot of things, but not this. Great is, Paul said, I don't understand it. But now I am going to tell you this. He could not be fully man without feeling human emotion. You hear me? He is fully man. He is fully God. Now, if you want my take on it, do you believe Christ could sin? Do you believe he couldn't? I believe, yes, he can. No, he couldn't. I believe if he was fully man, that flesh had the propensity, but that God inside of him couldn't. What is it that keeps you from sin? It's the God that lives within you. That's commentary according to Dr. Hudson, okay? Do with it what you will. Amen. Amen. But on that whipping post, I feel like every devil of hell was screaming in his ear. Screaming in his ear. Screaming in his ear. If you're the Son of God, ha, ha, ha. Amen. Oh, come on, give up. They ain't worth it. That bunch of scoundrels, they ain't worth it. Amen. Don't you feel like for a moment, amen, did you not hear the writer when he said, amen, therefore did my heart rejoice because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Go on there in the book of Acts, Brother Ryan, and he spoke about hope. Amen. You find out that man was helpless, but he was not hopeless. He said, but hope thou in God. All the while, the devil is saying, give up. Amen. And another blow, and he goes down, and he moans, and he moans, and they're laughing at him, and they're mocking him, and another blow. And now his skin and his muscles are laid bare and they're quivering. And somebody says, what is that? I've never seen. What is that? But the very insides are being exposed, open. He is also probably naked. If not just bare minimal of clothing on, he is absolutely being humiliated. Humiliated. Open shame. But who for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, enduring. Hallelujah. But I hear him. I hear him. There are a few weeping, but most are cheering the Praetorian Guard on and screaming at him and hollering, give him another one, yeah! If you be the king! And there's a devil whispering in his ear, go ahead. Call 10,000 angels if you're God. And in that moment, when the flesh is so tempted, he looked 2,000 years down the road and saw you calling the funeral home, making your arrangements. He said, no. What's your name, first name? He said, no. If I quit, then we'll be buried before his time. They'll finally cut him. He'll fall. But because he fell, you could stand up. And with his stripes, you're healed. Woo! Pardon me right now, church. There's some of you in this building right now, you need healing so desperate. Hey, man, I got one word. Pardon me right here. Devil, I want to remind you, you were there. You know what he went through. You remember, don't you? I feel the devil getting mad right now. I feel the devil getting mad right now. You remember, don't you, devil? Whoa! Yeah, you were there screaming in his ear. Hey, I feel the Holy Ghost on this platform right now. Amen. I want to tell you something. Amen. The devil knows. I said the devil knows. Amen. That the Lord was triumphant. You know, I'm telling you, the devil knows. And he'll do his best to try to keep you from realizing what the Son of God did for you. But I want to remind the devil, I read the account. Amen. I read it. I said I read it. Here's another witness that those stripes do work.
They were born.
And they were not.
Thank God. Wondrous Savior.
I ask you a question. Has anybody ever been to the doctor? Now please, now don't fall out with me. You don't mind standing here. You won't stand here a little while anyway. But now, come on now. Now, let's be honest. I understand God. I understand God heals. All right? But I do feel like sometimes doctors have got the bad end of the stick. I'm serious. Now, let's be careful. If we do go to the doctor, let's don't forget to give God credit. But let's be kind to the doctor that does treat us and do the different things. I mean, come on now. You don't take your car to the mechanic shop, and when the car is fixed, your engine's fixed, you don't come sailing out of there saying, thank you, God, for healing my car. You pay the bill, thank the man. And what I'm saying is there is a time at which I feel like, and I'm one of the few, I like to go to a doctor, I really do. And I always ask him, now I'm not trying to check and guess you, but what are you doing? Why are you doing that? What's that instrument called? What is this? Well, I've taken books in, sat down with a doctor and said, explain this to me. That's just how I am. But there are times that even doctors realize there are some things that are beyond their scale and their scope. And there's many times you know as well, I've been there, Brother Meekum, where the surgeon would come out and say, mama's okay, mama's done fine, her heart bypass went fine, she'll be okay. And I've watched people get up and hug the doctor and say, thank you. Don't you think it would be worth throwing up our hands and saying, Lord, thank you that you suffered on that whipping post that we could be saved, amen, and our sicknesses could be healed. Thank you, dear brother. Why don't you just stay right up here? I like having you up here with me. He will make his trek, as we noted yesterday, up to Calvary's Hill. The Via della Rosa, as it is called, the Way of Sorrows. Yes, he will be in hypovolemic shock, according to this medical doctor, from such a loss of blood. Remember now, as he is going up this way to this place called Calvary, he is an absolute bloodied mess. There's no comeliness, no beauty in him that we should desire him. En route beneath the weight of a cross, he'll stumble and he'll fall, while soldiers laugh and mock, and others jeer, and someone will come and take his cross, and they'll give it to another, and our Lord will make his way up to Golgotha's hill. And once he reaches, like a lamb led to the slaughter, I was in Cameroon, Africa several years ago. I didn't grow up on a farm. I'm not a farm boy. Know a lot about farms. We were up there in the far north on the border of Chad. Could look across the dry riverbed and see into Chad. That night they were going to fix us a lamb for supper. They eat a lot of goat. They eat a lot of lamb. I've been there when they killed the pigs. You know, pigs squeal. They'll kick. They'll buck. Goats will kick and buck. Brother Jimmy Jewell, I watched that night as they grabbed that lamb and laid him down, took the knife to his throat, Brother Ryan Ralston. He didn't flinch, he didn't budge, he didn't utter a sound whatsoever. As I looked there, I saw my Lord. While others scream and curse and spit in the face of the guards, this man prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, God. God, if there's anything we're losing in the church today, it's the sacrifice that our Lord made that we could live. You know, I said it yesterday, I'll say it again today. You know why people backslide? They lose sight of what the Lord did. Now listen to me. Every one of us are winning and great. And oh dear, there's Brother Richard Crane back there. So good to see Brother Richard Crane. God bless you. It's so good to see Brother Richard Crane. If somehow he can see peace in the valley before this meeting's over with sometime this week, it'd be glad find me. Anyway, we're all glad, are we not? Are we not all glad to be there on Sunday morning when the tomb is empty? But very few of us want to stand at the foot of the cross and look upon the suffering Savior, because he was very clear, amen, that if we are going to follow him, we must also take up our cross. And nobody wants to do that anymore. Because after all, God wouldn't want you to suffer. I've heard it said. Prove it from the Word of God. Once again, as I noted yesterday, may I read it to you again? The Romans used spikes that were 5 to 7 inches long, tapered to a sharp point. They were driven through the wrist. Again, remember in the Greek language, there is no word for wrist. Hand and wrist are the same. According to archaeological discoveries, they actually did find the remains of a man who had been crucified some centuries before. The nails were placed right there in his hands. This is right where the central nerve going to the hand is, and that nerve would have been crushed. Again, remember the pain. This medical doctor said, you know what it feels like hitting your funny bone. If you were to take a pair of pliers and take that nerve and squeeze it, you would feel a sense of what it felt like. It would normally cause the thumbs to come in like this as it was driven through that central nerve. So his thumbs come in. He is driven. The nails are driven. They're driven right through his wrist, through the central nerve. The pain again is excruciating. Therefore, the word excruciating is created. It means out of the cross. It is devised to explain the suffering of the cross as he is nailed to the cross. And then it is firmly planted in the ground, and he is placed in a position where he has to raise up to exhale and inhale. And as he does, his back scrapes against that awful, awful. You say, preacher, you told us this yesterday. Why? Why are you going through this again? Because I felt like God dealt with me to go back through with you again today so you would remember yet again what he did for you when he died that you might live. I said that he died that you might live. And so as it goes on, it should have been, there is no medical reason whatsoever for Jesus to have lasted, Brother Cordell, on the cross as long as he did. Many did not make it off the whipping post. Many did not make it up the Via Della Rosa. Many in his condition certainly did not live as long as he did on the cross. Why is it that he is lingering yet still on this cross? I have no way of proving this. This is my commentary. Brother Randy, this is my commentary. The only explanation that I have for our Lord holding out so long is he was waiting to hear the cry of a man say, Lord, remember me. He'll prolong his death. He'll prolong his suffering just to hear one man say, Lord, remember me. How long has the Lord suffered and endured that we could be saved today? Where are the multitudes on this day who are being saved? Just a few weeks before, multitudes are being saved. They're being delivered on this day. Where are the multitudes? They're not to be found. This is the hour of darkness, the power thereof. But on this day, one man is gloriously saved when he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today. Today, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I know we're in the last hour. I know we're in an hour of darkness. But even in this hour, amen, I want to tell you there is going to be one that is going to cry out, Lord, remember me. And they're going to get up from our altars saved.
I'll never forget, brother Jeff's gal, several years ago, we were preaching revival there at Bond, Kentucky. I can't remember when that was, several years ago. Brother Gabbert was still the pastor. I was teaching in a seminary extension in South Carolina. And one of my students was the youth pastor at the Jehovah Missionary Baptist Church, probably the largest black congregation in our town. And he came to me and said, Dr. Hudson, if Dr. Newton would ask you, would you be willing to preach for us? So, well, sure, no problem. And I've preached in a lot of black churches. I was preaching Andros Island in the largest island in the Bahama chain. I wasn't down there on a cruise. I was down there to visit a family member. And I went to preach at an Anglican church. A black Anglican church. Beautiful little church. I got through preaching that Sunday morning, Brother Ronnie. Had black Anglican pastor. And that Bohemian accent looked out across the congregation. He looked at me and he said, I believe today that God has shown me a southern black preacher in a white man's body. I went to preach that night at a charismatic church on that island. And a good sister, Sister Marshall, some of you know her, that black sister, sweet, precious lady, got up to introduce me. And she said, he may be white on the outside, but he black all the way through. Well, he come out shouting with me then. So I said, sure. They asked me to have a part in their Good Friday celebration. They were taking the seven last sayings of Jesus on the cross. They were signing to different pastors. I was down there in the basement of the fellowship hall praying. The phone rang. It was my student. He said, Dr. Newton would like for you to come and have a part our Good Friday celebration. And you are to have the saying, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And God is my witness, when I flipped that phone, I had flip phone then, when I closed the lid, the Holy Ghost spoke to me and said, when you step in that pulpit, you tell them that I am still the God of today. I was the God of yesterday. I will be the God of tomorrow. But I am the God of today and right now. I stepped up in that pulpit, this black congregation, and I took some of the folks from the church with me. They're here, some of them. Church I pastored, some of them are here now. We stepped in there, and I got up, and of course I looked at them. You know, I had to kind of get their attention. So I looked over that black congregation with these few white folks, and I looked at them, and I said, oh, come on now, say amen, and quit acting like a bunch of white folks on Sunday morning. And they come on their feet. It just so happened that time I was working as a missionary in Africa and I had my legal resident card for Cameroon, Africa. My family, we had our legal resident card for Cameroon, Africa. So I got up and looked at that congregation of African Americans and I said, I have my legal resident card for Cameroon, Africa, and that means I am a genuine, bona fide American African and I am proud of it. And they shouted the building down. For those of you that might be offended, my card has expired. I'm no longer an American African. But I stood and I looked at him and I said, today. And I don't know, and I've said all of that to say this. I was praying this morning I felt like the Holy Ghost come on me to tell somebody, today could be your day. You didn't get that. I said, today could be your day, and everything could turn for you today. Today. He was the God of yesterday. He was and will be the God of tomorrow. But He is the God of today. So if you're here, today could be your day. I'm closing with this. I hope I'm not wearied your patience. Several years ago, I was again at the National Conference of Apologetics. There was an elderly gentleman by the name of Dr. John Lennox. He's a professor of mathematics at Oxford University, which is one of the most prestigious universities in the world. This man has traveled the world. He has debated the leading atheist in the world, Richard Dawkins, another professor, former professor at Oxford. Debated him and literally made him look like an idiot. Made the atheist look like an idiot. He did. Dr. Lennox traveled. Yes, he is. If you don't believe it, just listen to him. And so he's traveled the world. Around the world. He's been in the Russian Academy of Sciences after the wall fell, defending the Christian faith. But he said one time, he said he was talking to two Jewish intellectuals, very intelligent intellectual individuals, and he said he was discussing his belief in God, and they stopped him. He said, Dr. Lennox, for the record, we do not believe in God. We do not believe in God. Why? He persisted, why do you not believe in God? They initially did not want to tell him. Finally, they said, Dr. Lennox, we read Bashevis Singer's book, The Slave, in which he recorded events in World War II where Russian Jewish men, women, and children were buried alive in Russia during World War II. Now, you think you've had problems. Buried alive, he said, and the light, they said, the light went out. We have not believed in God since. Now, how would you respond? Dr. Lennox looked at them and said the following, okay, you're right. There is no God. No, hold on, Dr. Lennox, you, sir. Let's suppose, he said, for a moment you're right. There is no God. Have you solved the problem? I notice the pain and the suffering and the evil is still here. You've not solved the problem. If anything, you've made it worse because you have removed all hope that we have. He said, but I want to do something for you that's hard because you're Jewish. You know I'm a Christian. You know I believe that not only that Jesus was the Messiah, but that also he was God incarnate. And he said, you know that he died on a cross under the reign of Pontius Pilate. He said, but as we look upon that cross, what we see in the midst of all of this evil and suffering, we see God suffering right along with us. He has not removed himself from our suffering, but has become a part of it. Do you understand, my friend? There's not a one of you here today that can stand and testify. I may not understand it, amen, but there is one at the right hand of majesty who left the throne of glory to come down here, amen, to dwell where you do, who understands all about it. Somebody help me right now. I'm telling you that one is in this building today. I'm telling you that Savior is in this sanctuary, and he is saying today, today, right now, right here in this place. You still don't understand what that means, do you? That means that in this service today, if there's anybody lost, you could get saved right now today. If there's somebody in this building that needs to be divinely healed, we could get them up here because God, amen, who suffered right along with us, is in this sanctuary right now. Amen, and he is the God of today and right now. And all he wants you to do is to remember what he did for you. Would you stand to your feet? Would you raise your hands and would you worship the Lord? If you're saved today, would you yet thank Him for His so great salvation? I'm getting ready to close. Yesterday, I stood here as we took that sacred body down, as it was wrapped ever so carefully, as it was placed in a tomb, and the stone was set, the guard was set, and a congregation of men and women, with tears streaming down their face, said He was our only hope. Now our hope is gone. We have no hope. They'll go into hiding, fearful of their very life. We will shout because we know the rest of the story, but they didn't. And so, again, as our brother comes and testifies, as other preachers preach, as we gather at 2 and then at 7, and we shout, remember, I'd like to ask you to join me, the Lord willing, in the morning at 10 o'clock outside the tomb at the dawning of the day. Will you join me in the morning as we go weeping to the tomb? I know you're like me. It's hard. I want to get to it so bad I can't hardly stand it. But we'll reserve that to another hour. But in the morning, if you can, will you join me as we make our trek to the tomb, wondering how are we going to get the stone? Is there somebody here today that appreciates what the Lord has done for you? Is there somebody here today would want to come in this altar, if you're able, and just say, Lord, thank you for what you did for me? Is there somebody that's been healed that would like to come down here and just say publicly, Lord, I thank you that you suffered? I'm just giving a generic altar call right now. I'm just saying, who would like to join me in the altar right now to just thank the Lord for what He did? Ought to be more than one or two. It ought to be more. I'm going to tell you, if you ever really get a hold of it, you'll want to bow your head. Someone can come sing however you want to do it. But I just, Brother Crane, it's been requested that you come sing for us. Brother Crane, it's been requested. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Somebody just come. Somebody come. Praise the Lord. Thank Him. If you're here today lost, you don't have to leave lost.